Me, if you will, to the book of Acts and chapter 2. I should read the whole of Peter's sermon, but because it's not my desire to go too much over time, we'll read from verse 22 to verse 39. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, let's give attention to the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw Jehovah always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. Now the book of Acts has at least about 19 sermons or summary of sermons that are preached. There's about 7 by the Apostle Peter, 11 by the Apostle Paul, and of course, one of the greatest sermons ever preached in Acts chapter 7, one by Stephen, who was the first martyr of the New Testament church. But by any measure, this particular sermon on the day of Pentecost is the foundational sermon of all sermons, and the greatest sermon of all sermons, and many reasons can be given for it. Because no matter where you go, this is the basic structure which even the great apostle Paul follows. And if you take results, for example, 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost after the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter preached this sermon. I want to skip the first part, which is the Apostle Peter's explanation of the indictment brought against the apostles that they were far too intoxicated because of the miracle of the Holy Spirit, the various miracles, the mighty rushing wind, the shaking by the power of God the Spirit, and languages spoken by those who had never learned them. It was a unique and a one-off miracle. And he explains this in terms of the prophecy of Joel, and you have it there in verses 17 to 21. It's a 500-year-old prophecy. This particular prophecy has both reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and also it stretches further to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of these things, of course, we cannot now give much attention. I merely mention it for your consideration. The Pentecost was a fulfillment of a 500-year-old prophecy. But starting with verse 22, the first thing I want us to pay attention to is that Peter here states in summary form the claim about Jesus the Christ in his incarnation. Listen to what he says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, and here it is, a man attested by God. A man attested by God, uniquely, supernaturally. Attested meaning accredited, meaning approved. You have it at various times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Trinity present, the triunity of God present at his baptism. The Father speaks, the Son is baptized, and the Spirit of God descends. And the Father says and attests to his Son. This is his eternal Son who has become man. This man, Jesus Christ, was attested, accredited, and approved by God. Of course, we are told that his works were also a witness to him. And we are told that in verse 22. How did God attest to this man? By miracles, wonders, and signs. The Bible is not full of miracles, but there are certain stages in the history of within the writing of the scriptures when you have miracles. And one of the greatest periods of miracles was when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, and then in the apostolic period. And later on, you see miracles petering out by and large. The New Testament bears witness to that. Paul cannot heal Timothy. Paul cannot heal himself. He leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus. So there are certain times when God performed these supernatural miracles. Why? To attest to Jesus the Christ and his apostles. And before I apply it, I just want to state quickly that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed for himself more than what Peter is actually suggesting here in verse 22. Listen to some of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember once when he was disputing with the religious leaders about the Sabbath, he said, I'm greater, the Son of Man is greater than the Sabbath. What does that mean? The only one who's greater than the Sabbath and not subject to the Sabbath is God himself. The Lord Jesus said at one time, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's claiming to be God. He said it another time, I am the resurrection and the life. Not that I have power to give, to raise someone from the dead, that's true. But he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. So he's God himself. But here in verse 22, the Apostle Peter begins by saying that God is attested or accredited or approved, the incarnate Son, by these supernatural miracles that he has performed. Now, many people reject Christianity because they don't believe in the supernatural. And in one sense, naturally speaking, for most of us, that's quite a reasonable stance to take, isn't it? There's nobody here who's seen someone who has been raised from the dead. I've been in many churches and in many different countries, and I know of no one who knows somebody who has been raised from the dead. I've heard a lot of claims about certain kinds of healings, but the kinds of miracles we are talking about here, man born congenitally blind. And so there is, in one sense, a legitimate reason for not accepting miracles at face value. Just because we are Christians, we shouldn't be gullible and credulous of everything we hear. That's true of believers. But not only that, there are lots of claims about healings that are made that are not actually verifiable. You know, people claim all sorts of healings, but it's really not verifiable. But the miracles in the Bibles are verifiable. Look at how it is put in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Peter is using the instrumentality of reason. He's this strong reasoning and logic. And this is what he says. A man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. And here's the verifiable reason and evidence of it, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See, these are the witnesses that are credible. When the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 9 healed the blind man, many people knew not only him but his parents. You remember the story in John chapter 9. And in fact, many of them were perplexed, even though they hated the Lord Jesus, because they knew the man was blind from birth. When the Lord Jesus Christ, so they knew him before and after. They knew his parents. It's not like watching some put-up show on television on the God Channel, where all sorts of ridiculous claims are made. And they're not verifiable. Or you take the case of Lazarus. Well, there were many people who knew Lazarus before and after. Take the case of the demoniac. And Peter is speaking to them, and he says, as you yourselves also know, there were people in the midst of that congregation who could verify, you know, seen the wonder-working miracles that God had brought by the hand of Jesus the Christ. You see, just because there are counterfeit claims today, it doesn't mean that God does not have the power to do miracles. But miracles are rare by very definition. Some people go around teaching and preaching that miracles should be expected. God has created this universe with ordinary physical laws, and once in a while he intervenes to convey a message, and that's exactly how John the Apostle writes his gospel. He usually never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. Why? Because the miracles were signs that pointed to Jesus Christ, and they were signs of the doctrines that Jesus Christ taught. And to prove it, let me just give you two examples. Remember him feeding the 5,000? Well, it's in the context of feeding the 5,000, he raises the claim and the doctrine, I am the bread of life. In other words, you seek the bread that perishes, but I am the eternal bread. In fact, he reprimanded them for seeking signs and wonders. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks signs. And same thing with the raising of Lazarus. It's in the context of raising of Lazarus physically. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a physical evidence of a finite miracle. By finite miracle, I mean not something that is performed by a finite being, but the resurrection of Lazarus was limited to this world. He went on to die again and awaits the great resurrection. But that was a finite miracle proclaiming the great resurrection in the last day to come by the power of God. And so the question is this. Is it possible for God to raise the dead? Is it possible for God to do the miraculous? See, the God of the Bible is not the God according to our imagination or understanding or even our experience. The God of the Bible is beyond us, and he has revealed himself to us in the record of Scripture. And from the beginning of Revelation in Genesis, there is a chorus that rings right through the book of Revelation. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to read some of the verses in the scriptures that proclaim the power of God. In Genesis 18:14, he speaks to Sarah, who is barren and cannot bear children, but still awaits the promise of God to her and Abraham. And Jehovah, in his pre-incarnate state, Jesus, before he became man, almost certainly, says this to Sarah, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for Jehovah? So that's the fundamental thesis of the scriptures when it comes to God. Of course, when we say, is anything possible for God, we mean by that, of course, and the Lord means by that, all things that are in keeping with his nature and character and his purpose. It doesn't mean that we can ask anything we wish. If we ask anything according to his will, his purpose, nothing that violates his nature. Most of us have spent years, all of us have spent years praying for things not according to God's revealed will. Most of the time, it's a waste of time. We have to pray according to God's will, in keeping with his nature, and according to his given law. We cannot come into his courts with unclean hands or a proud heart. Numbers 11:23, and Jehovah said to Moses, has Jehovah's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I'm Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Job 42:2, I know you can do everything. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of Jehovah against Israel, speaking to God's people. Today it would be to us, the church. Why? Because they've stopped believing in the power of God. And what is that he says? He says to them that power belongs to God. Thus says Jehovah, who stretches out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and breathed the spirit of man within him. These are Jehovah's words revealed to us. They're not manufactured by the prophets. The prophets spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, by God the Spirit. You have it again in Luke 1:37, with God nothing will be impossible. You have it repeated in Matthew and Mark. Listen to the worship in heaven around the throne room, where all of God's people are headed after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they say: "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." What they mean here is that God alone is worthy of all power and honor. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created." So these miracles recorded for us in the Bible are unique miracles that attest to the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has given us more witnesses. I already pointed, first of all, to the eyewitnesses to whom Peter was speaking there and then. Their hearers, his hearers at the time that he was speaking. But in verses 23 to 24 of Acts chapter 2, we have the evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection as proof. I can't deal with this in detail, but you'll have to go home and read it, and maybe with the help of a good commentary, it'll give you a little bit more insight into it. But verses 25 to 28 is a quotation from Psalm 16. You notice the rhythm of Peter's sermon. You know, some people say you should only preach from one verse. To go from one verse to the Old Testament is not good. Well, it's absolutely wrong. Here's Peter's sermon. He's quoting from Joel, which is a prophecy that has been pronounced 500 years before the coming of Christ. And next he goes to David in Psalm 16, who lived 1,000 years before Christ. And there we have the specific promise. Here David, speaking by the Spirit, says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave him in Hades." And then Peter gives the explanation. He says, David, being a prophet, is not speaking of himself, because you know that David's grave is present among us. He died and his body decomposed, or became corrupt is the word he uses, like every other body. But he was speaking not of himself, but of David's greater son, the Messiah. They're speaking of his death and his resurrection 1,000 years before Christ. Not only that, he says something else, which is the summary of the biblical teaching. Look at verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Again, Peter is using theological reasoning or biblical reasoning. And why is it? You see, you and I are destined to die. Every child that is born is destined to die. There's no one who is ever born who will not die, except those who are present Christians who will be caught up when the Lord appears. But if the Lord's coming is delayed, up until then, every single human being will die. Why do we die? Because the wages of sin is death. Man was created in God's image,
And he was endowed with life, providing he continued in obedience to God. But because of disobedience and rebellion against God, we're going to die. But Peter says, it was impossible for Jesus to die. Why? Because of two reasons that the Bible tells us. One, he was not conceived in iniquity. That's the significance of the virgin birth, which of course is promised to us at the beginning of human history, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Not conceived, not the seed of the man. You read the genealogies, it's always the seed of the man. But this is the seed of the woman. That's the first and great prophecy in the Bible. And then you have it in Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive. And so by conception, he carried no sin because he was conceived in Mary's womb without the trace of original sin by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is impossible for him to die. You see Peter's reasoning here. Not that he just died. It was not possible for him to die. How did he die then? Well, the Bible tells us Jesus gave up his spirit willingly. No, remember, before he died, before he went to the cross, he said, no one takes it from me because no one can take it from him. I lay it down of myself, I take it up again. That's the first reason. He had no indwelling sin, no original sin. And secondly, he did not commit sin. He can say this in the face of Satan coming. He says, the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. You know, all these people who deny sin, all the scholars and the philosophers, and dismiss it as nothing. There's not a single person who will admit that they're perfect. Human experience tells us, and universal witness tells us what the Bible teaches us is true, that all of us have lust and self and pride within us. We might be better than some people when we compare it to men, but if you're going to understand something of what the Bible teaches, you must read it against the standard of the scriptures. You must read it against the law of God. Read the Ten Commandments. Examine yourself in it. That's why Isaiah, the holy prophet, as he saw God in his majesty, he was struck down and he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Saying that he was a man of an unclean heart. And therefore, unlike anyone else, it was impossible for Jesus to die or death to hold him, because he was not born in sin like us, nor did he commit sin. You can take all the religious leaders of the world, they have at one time or another confessed to sin, from the greatest to the least of them. Here is the unique Christ of God, Jesus, the sinless Son of Man. There's a third witness. It's the witness of the Old Testament, and that's implicit, because he's quoting Joel, he's quoting here Psalm 16, later on in verse 34 and 35, Psalm 110. The witness of the scriptures. And because of time, I just want to sum it up with one verse, quoted by the Lord, verse spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you find eternal life. Now, what's he mean by the scriptures? He means the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. Just exactly as most of you know, when Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed, he's referring to the Old Testament. Because the New Testament wasn't written. It was in the process of being written. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 5 and 39, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But it is them that speak of me. The Old Testament is full of Jesus Christ. That is his coming, his death. All the blood sacrifices are about Jesus Christ. They're pointing to him who would shed his blood. Why? Genesis 22, and you have to look it up yourself. Says the writer to the Hebrews, says something about the resurrection, according to Abraham's calculation. You have it here in Psalm 16, the story of Jonah, and so on. So there's the eyewitness testimony. There's the testimony of the wonders that Jesus Christ performed. There's the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. And then there is the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness is completely different to any other witness, because the apostles spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter, the chief of the apostles, says. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon, and our hands have touched. They touched the Lord Jesus Christ. That, he declares to us. Paul, of course, saw the risen Christ. Let me conclude with a few applications. The only reason people reject the supernatural Jesus and the scriptures is, you know why? It's not intellectual. It's because of unrighteousness. Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 that God made himself known through creation and through internal witness. Even the Gentiles, let alone God's people to whom he had given his word and performed miracles. But even the Gentiles know of this. It is evident to them in such a manner that they are without excuse. But then Paul tells, so this is what Paul says, that without excuse, inexcusably these things are made known even to the Gentiles. About the existence of God and the power of God, not all the saving plan, but the existence of God. But then Paul tells us this. But they suppress it in unrighteousness. You notice what he says. The suppressing of the truth about God is not an intellectual matter. One of the most well-known ministers of our time is retired now, Stuart Olliott. And a couple other ministers. I remember speaking of this great British scientist, one of the most intelligent people scientifically in the world today, was involved in the unlocking of the human genome. It's a master intellect. And Stuart Olliott says that he knows him personally. Whenever he's in a prayer meeting, he prays like a simple child, seeking God's forgiveness, seeking God's illumination. And he comes humbly before God seeking his help. See, it's not an intellectual matter. To posit a God or to give in to the truth about God, then suddenly, if you think there is a God who is a creator, then you're accountable to him. And man does not want to be accountable to a moral God, to a righteous God. Oh yes, he likes the gods who let you go by. But does not bring conviction of sin. They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. So what is the relevance of all this about Jesus Christ and the scriptures prophesying it and his death upon the cross? Well, he died in our place. The wages of sin is death, and it is appointed for men, all men, everywhere, to die. Your death and mine is appointed. But see, God, by his grace, raised up this man. Why this man? Well, because he was innocent. You cannot pay the price of sin by a sinful man or being. He's not only innocent, he's infinite. He's the eternal God, and so he has the capacity to pay for the sins of the whole world. And a trillion such worlds, if there would exist such worlds. He died in my place, penal substitution. And that was the meaning of the whole sacrificial system. That is what John the Baptizer said when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He died, as Peter says, for the remission of your sins. What should we do? But Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Here it's not to be taken in order. It simply means that repentance, faith, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism physically to witness to that, all that goes together. And Peter finally closes with this. The promise is to you. You know, when Paul is writing Romans, and he comes to that marvelous chapter in chapter 10, he puts it this way. There are those who say, "Where is God? How can we know about God? Because no one's ascended into heaven, and no one's gone down into the depths to know the things about hell and death and so on." And Paul says, don't you speak like that. Because Jesus came from the heavens and has returned to the heavens. He died. But he says this, but the word is near you and in your ear. It's exactly what Peter is doing. This promise of Jesus Christ and his saving power is for you and your children. It's exactly what we're doing now. The word is near you. It's for you and for your children. But you must come humbly. You must come with your head bowed. If you come with all your preconceived ideas or the centrality of your own thinking or the world's thinking, you will never come to know spiritual truth. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And God hates the self-righteous and the self-content. We must come confessing that we are unclean. We must come confessing that we have not made ourselves. We must come confessing that we need God's help and His Spirit's help. And if we do that, then this promise is for us and for our children. First we teach it to them, urge it upon them, and pray that the Spirit of God will reveal that truth to them. The Lord Jesus said all this in the first expression of his preaching we have in the Gospel of Mark. It's simply this: repent. Repent means to turn. Turn from self to God. That's exactly what repentance means. It includes many other things, and we grow in it. But repent is a turning. The Old Testament word for it is a turn. You have it all over the Old Testament. Return or turn. You turn from yourself and whatever gurus you have, the scientists and the philosophers, or yourself, and you turn to God. That's what repentance means. Stop living for yourself. Why? Because you're not yours. You didn't create yourself. You won't live here a second more than it is appointed for you by the Almighty Sovereign God. Turn. Return to God. And believe the gospel. And you will enter the kingdom of God. Question is, will you diligently seek Him in humility and trusting in Him who died and rose again for our sins? This promise is for these children. And therefore, you as parents and we as a congregation must pray for these children and the children of God's children. So may the Lord help us.
Amen.
Now let's stand and respond by singing hymn number 502. It is not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done. Father in heaven, along with this Son who is God and yet became man for us. And O God, the Holy Spirit, we confess that we know very little about the power of God, and yet we see it displayed all around us. And even in the fabric of the human body, let alone the soul and the mind and the capacities for God with which you have created us. And yet, Lord, our tendency because of inner corruption is to wander far and wide and to even forsake you. Lord, we pray for all those who have heard the gospel to return to you by your Spirit's power, that they will turn to you and know the blessing of salvation which is promised to all those who turn to you if they repent and believe the gospel. And Lord, save these children and young people and older people if they do not yet truly know the power of God to salvation. And we pray that the saving grace, the illuminating grace, the keeping grace, and the peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each one of us until we behold him with our very own eyes. Amen.